Okay, I'm going to turn that down a little bit more again. We were in verse 12 last week. I just want to make sure I'm where I want to be in my notes. I don't know about you, but as soon as I leave here, I forget everything that I was talking about. Verse 11 is really the culmination of an argument that's the first whole part of the chapter. And I don't want to go over that too much, but it does have an influence on verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And we were talking about that, the therefore, of course, pointing back, but we're talking about that word diligent, which means to labor, to work hard, and the necessity of that in order to enter into that rest, which we also discussed was heaven. And again, with this idea that you could fall short of you could fall short of heaven. And so the author here is telling us that we really need to work hard to make sure we don't fall short of heaven. And that verse is important because of the first word of verse 12, that for. So what we discuss in verse 12 and 13 really is reflecting back on what was just said to us in verse 11. So we want to make sure that we understand the seriousness of verse 11, because that's going to help us frame the seriousness of verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we were talking about this verse last time, and I know we talked a little bit about it. I just wanted to review quickly. The word there, it says, "For the word of God is living." And in the context, this demands that this word that we're talking about here is not Jesus Christ. It's not "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's not what this is. This is talking about the spoken word of God. This is talking about what we have in our hands here. This is the Bible that we're talking about. In this case, it's the letters that Paul wrote and the letter that the Hebrew writer is writing. That's the word of God that we're talking about. The word of God, or in their case, he's been quoting scripture after scripture out of the Old Testament. He keeps going back to Psalm 95. He keeps going back to other psalms. And so when he says the word of God is living and powerful, he's not talking about Jesus Christ here. It's talking about the what we would call the word, the Bible. And so it says that that's the first thing is that we're talking about not the word, you know, capital W word. We're talking about little W word here. We're talking about the Bible. And so it says that it's living. And we talked about this a little bit last time, but I just want to go back. Some of your translations may use the word quick there. It's quick, which is the same thing as alive. It's not fast in this context. It means alive. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, talking about in Jesus, in his discourse on being the bread of life, he says, "It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That's what we're talking about here, is what Jesus said. It's what the apostles said. It's what the prophets said. And it's what God wants. And not only that, not only living, and we talked about this idea of living quite a bit last time. And I'll get to it in just a bit. But not only is it living, it does what God wants it to do. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 is a wonderful passage. It says, or wonderful verse. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty." God says, when I say something, it's going to do what I want it to do. In fact, the next verse says, "But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So when God says something, it's going to happen. When God says, I don't know, you can think of anything, but when God told the people that he was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey, that happened. when God tells us that Jesus Christ went into the grave and came out of the grave, that happened. When God tells us something, and Isaiah 55 makes this absolutely clear. He says, it will do what I want it to do. You had a comment, Bill?
Yeah. Active, it's effective.
Right.
It can change us.
Right.
It can produce what it will do it from our hearts.
Right.
And that is a great thing. We're willing to let it work.
Right. And when we get to the word active, which we didn't get to last. Well, I said it, but we didn't get to it in my notes, I don't think, last time. But you're right. I mean, that word powerful is a specific Greek word, and it does mean active. Some of your translations may say the word active there. It's an important word, and it's doing exactly what you're talking about. Mike.
Yeah. And when we think about the fact that God spoke the universe into existence, is it remarkable that his word brings into existence the things that he wants to take place and the things which he wants to accomplish? So it's the same word that was spoken that brought all things into existence, and now God works his will through his word.
Right. I'm actually reminded of the parable of the sower in this context, right? Four types of soil. What kind of seed was placed on each one of those soils? The same kind of seed was on each one of those soils. The seed that fell by the wayside that the birds came and snatched up was the same seed that got planted in the good soil. It was the same seed that got planted in the field where the weeds choked it out. It was the same seed. And what was the power of that seed? It says that it brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The seed was good. It was the ground that was bad. And so that's the power that we're talking about here, the power to give produce, the power to give back. And it does exactly what God wants it to do, which is, again, what the Hebrew writer, no, sorry, the Isaiah says. And now I need to figure out where I am in my notes because I got them all confused here. I would have done this at home, but my printer did an update on its BIOS, and it wouldn't accept the non-Epson cartridges I had in it anymore, so it won't even print. The word is living, and I had these scriptures last time, but I'll put them on the board this time. Important is scriptures when it comes to the idea of this idea of living. The Bible's not a dead book. When you think about this, when you think about, Mike mentioned the God that created the heavens and the earth, right? You've got a God who is so powerful that he can speak and millions and billions of stars and galaxies and fill the universe. That was just in one day. He said, let there be light. And he created light out of darkness. He did all this great stuff. That God, who's that powerful, that all-knowing, do you think he would create a word that would get dated with time or that would get old? Or do you think that he would be smart enough to create a word that would be valid not only in the 17th century when they're persecuting people in Spain, but in the 25th century when who knows what's going to happen? Flying cars, they were already supposed to have flying cars. But, we don't have any idea. We may be colonizing the asteroid belt. We may be colonizing one of the moons of Jupiter. We may be on our way to another solar system. And the Word of God is going to be exactly as fresh that day as it is today, as was when Jesus spoke it. Amen. And that's important to understand. That's why it's when we talk about it being living, God didn't design it to die off and didn't design it for just one period of time. He designed it for all times. Did you have a comment, Bill?
I said, you don't think he knew we were going to have the internet, man.
Yeah, I think he probably knew that.
Yeah,
so all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, but only in the first century. Is that what yours says? No, it's for all time. So if you want to be a man of God, the Word of God is going to be alive to you. It's going to help you live. It's going to help you get where you need to go. And so if anyone ever comes up to you and says, yeah, it's an old book, it doesn't know what it's talking about, you know that that's not true. Mr. Downey.
It's about how to breathe into it.
Right.
And you didn't breathe deep hard and up today.
Yep. And it covered, and we talked about this last time. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about nuclear bombs, right? But it's just another way of killing someone. It doesn't talk about internet pornography, but that's just another way of lusting in the, you know, in your heart after someone. The Bible doesn't need to have every little detail in it. It's got the principles in it that we need for life and godliness, right? That's what verse 3 of 2 Peter says. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. We have everything we need. That's why the Word of God is living. And the idea that it's old-fashioned or outmoded, I think, is because people don't want to believe it. They don't want to have to think about it. Like I said, an infinite, all-knowing God is not going to speak to us in a way where the knowledge gets dated. And not only that, Larry came to me afterwards last time, and he said, no matter how many times you go through it, no matter how many times you read your Bible, what's the reason for reading your Bible in the first place? One is to get to know it, right? But every time you read it, doesn't something pop out to you that you didn't know before?
Amen.
We were in class in Mike's Bible skills class, and he said, where was the dungeon that Joseph was put into? And I hadn't given it much thought, but it's right there in the text. And he's trying to teach about context, because in chapter 39 it doesn't talk about where it is, but in chapter 40 it does. And you know something? I've read and taught the book of Genesis. I've taught it at least once, but I've read it, because when you start your Bible reading program, how many start in the book of Genesis? So, Genesis. I've read Genesis at least 5-10 times. I never saw that. So it's kind of funny. So I just, you know, it's one of those things that the Bible just, it keeps popping in things that just, you go, huh, I didn't realize that. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So who bought him? Potiphar. And what was Potiphar? Captain of Pharaoh's guard. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in the prison. Now this is after Potiphar's wife comes on to him and tries to get him to lie with her, and he runs away, and she gets him and says that he tried to sleep with me and all that, and then Potiphar throws him into jail. Genesis chapter 40, verse 2 and 3, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the butcher and the baker, the chief butler and the chief baker, and he put him in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison in the place where Joseph was confined. So where's the prison that Joseph was at? In the house of the captain of the guard. So Potiphar must have had a prison in this house. Unless there was another captain of the guard we're talking about here. But you know, he pointed this out, and I was like, yeah, I never saw that before. Don't you do that all the time? You're reading through the Bible, and it just reaches out and says, you thought you knew everything. And just slaps you and says, no, look at this. Have you considered this? It's like the Bible's actually speaking to us. Wait, it is kind of actually speaking to us. When you read it, it's alive. And that's so important here when we're looking at this verse, when it says that it's living and powerful. So Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, and this is God telling Isaiah, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's not going to go away. It's not going to change. It doesn't need to. It doesn't need to change with the times, because it's the Word of God. So the next word here is powerful. There are a couple of different words that you can use for power in the New Testament, and do you know what they are? One of them is the word, go ahead.
Dynamos,
where we get the word dynamo, where we get the word dynamite. That's one of them, and it's not this one. The other one's where we get the word energy. Energesi is the Greek word. It's the one that means active. It means it's not built up power. It's something that means active. And so the Word of God doesn't just sit there. When we read it, it does something to us. If you're reading the Word with an open heart, the Word's going to reach out and grab you, and it's going to ask you to do something. And we see that best, I think we see it best in, well, I'll get to it. But we see the same word it literally means full of energy. So the Word of God is not passive. It's something that demands an answer. Take me or leave me. It really does. If you look at the Word of God, you either have to outright say, well, that's just a bunch of fables and myths and I don't want to believe in it. Or you have to believe that it's the truth. Why do you have to believe that? Because it says it's the truth. This is like when Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, I am the truth. I am the way. They either had to accept that or they had to reject it, and they rejected it. Now we get that same opportunity. We can, and everyone who comes in contact with the Bible gets that same opportunity to either accept the word of truth or to reject it. And sometimes, luckily, they get multiple opportunities to do that because it doesn't always take the first time through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul uses the same word. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you to believe. That's the same word, that effectively works. So that idea of active is that idea of effectively working. So again, that's just for note. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. I love this passage. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. How powerful is the Word of God? It can cast down strongholds. It can cast down arguments. That's how powerful it is. And that's why the Ephesian writer calls it the sword of truth. The word of God, the sword of truth. It's a powerful weapon. Mike.
Could you repeat the reference?
2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3 and 4. Okay, I think I have it right, but I could be wrong.
You're right.
it has the power to do what? What can the word of God do? What's its power? What can the power do for you? It can change your life. You know, when Jesus said to Paul, it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Was he doing a good thing to Paul or a bad thing to Paul? Where was Paul heading?
To Damascus.
Well, yeah, literally to Damascus, but he was on his way to hell, wasn't he? Because what was he doing? He was murdering people. He was persecuting the church. He was trying to kill Jesus Christ's friends. What happens to people who do that? It's not a good thing. But the Word of God, in this case the literal Word of God, turned him around. What turned you around? Maybe you grew up in the church. You didn't really need to be turned around. But all of us really have to turn around. We have to repent, right? We have to change our mind. And it's the Word of God that does that for you. It's the Word of God that says, you need to become a Christian. Not that you're already a Christian, of course, but it's the Word of God that says to me, you shouldn't have said that. You need to do better next time. It's the Word of God that's active in our lives like that. And if we let it be active in our lives, it'll do exactly what Bill said it'll do. It'll help us to become like Jesus Christ. And so when it's talking about that idea of active and power, that's something that we need to keep in context. I think one of the greatest examples of this is Acts chapter 2, verse 36. When Peter is giving his first sermon, and it ends the sermon, and it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And the people, and the verse 37 is, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? The word of God reached right into them and cut them in their heart. And we're going to get the next verse. Sharper than any two-edged sword. That's exactly what the word of God did. It didn't even touch their sternum. It just went right straight through, right? It cut them to the heart. That's what the Word of God does. That's how it's active. And if we allow it to cut us to the heart, if we allow it to do heart surgery on us, are we going to be better for it or worse? We're going to be much better. We're going to be much, much better. And so again, that's the idea of the power that it holds. Sharper than any two-edged sword. This is, these are either replicas, or I think the one in the middle actually is one, Roman gladius. This is most likely the sword that the Roman troops would carry around. This is most likely the sword that the Hebrews would have understood. It's a two-edged sword, so it's sharp on both sides. And why do you have scimitars are only sharp on one side. Those curved blades that the Arabs use, they're only sharp on one side. They're really just good for hacking. These swords, you can hack on both strokes. You can go that way and you can go that way, and they cut both ways. This two-edged sword literally means two-mouthed. It cuts, it eats, is the idea, is the sword eats, and it eats life. And it eats life cutting both ways. And so it's most likely that the Jews or the Hebrews would have been familiar with this sword. One of the best swords ever made. And they would have been aware of the fact that it cuts both ways. And maybe even some of them knew just how sharp this sword was. A dull sword doesn't do any good, does it? I mean, it'll still cut you. But it's like a dull axe, unless you're using a maul. But if you want to cut down a tree, you don't use a maul to cut down a tree. You use an axe. And why do you use an axe? Because it takes chunks out, because it's sharp and it cuts. That's what the whole point of this. Now, this isn't the only time in Scripture that the Bible is compared to a sword, or the Word of God is compared to a sword. Of course, you've got Ephesians chapter 6, which says it is a sword, figuratively. But in Revelation, there are actually three different references, and I have them in my notes here. And why don't I have them in my notes right here? Did I not save that? It's Revelation chapter 1, which pictures Jesus Christ standing in amongst the seven candlesticks and the seven stars, and it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Literally, the Word of God being a sharp two-edged sword. Happens when he's talking to the church at Pergamos. I think it's chapter 2, around verse 16 or 19, something like that. It says that I bear the sharp two-edged sword. And it's in chapter 19 or so, I'm sorry, I forget the actual reference, where it's picturing Jesus Christ on his horse. And what's he bearing? He's bearing a sharp two-edged sword. And so this idea of the Word of God being like a sword, and in this case, that's all he's saying. It's like one. It's sharp as, which is kind of like a simile, right? It's the Word of God is sharp like this sword is sharp, is what he's saying. And so the Word of God is sharp in a specific way, and I don't know why I don't have that in my notes. I just don't have it. So, whereas the Word of God can penetrate the flesh, even to the bone, even the cutting of the bone, the Word of God is even sharper. Because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we'll see at the end of the verse just how sharp it is. Just as a side note is that our words can be sharp. Proverbs, even though our words aren't as powerful as God's, they can pierce in a similar way. Proverbs chapter 12 verse 18 says this, there's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. You can cut someone down with your tongue. But that's not what the point here is, but just so it's a side thought is that we can do the same thing. Go ahead.
This sword that we're talking about here always cuts the right way. And right. The way we need to, that sword,
probably
things in our
hands. Yep. Now, keep in mind that this sword is not, the sword that we're talking about here, the Word of God, is not for correction in this case. Go back to verse 11, and you'll understand what he's talking about in verse 12. This sword is for judgment. And at the end of verse, he says, don't be disobedient, don't fall short. For the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This sword here is not for correction, necessarily. This sword here, I think, as we get to verse 13, is talking about judgment. Well, it's actually the word that's talking about judgment, and it is so sharp. Again, he's comparing it to this sharp sword, but he's comparing it to a sword, but not necessarily cutting in a, like we would cut out cancer. I don't think that's what it's talking about here, but you could be right. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Not just the soul from the flesh. This isn't just talking about killing someone. That's not what the word's doing here. Although the word did that to a number of people, didn't they? Didn't it? Ananias and Sapphira is one we think about in Acts chapter 5, where Peter said, "How can you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Ananias fell dead. That's sharp. That's a pretty impressive judgment. But it says here, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. It's not just able to kill, which the Roman gladius can do, but this one does more. This is one of the few places in the New Testament that I know of which separates these two words. It says, and I should go back in my, here, let me go back so we can see this. Let me not do that. You've got your Bibles open, right? Able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. How often in your New Testament does it talk about soul and spirit in the same verse? In fact, can you sell your soul to the devil? We talk about that all the time in movies and stuff like that, where the devil comes and he wants you to sell you his soul. Most of the time in the New Testament when it talks about soul, it's talking about that spiritual part of us that belongs to God. But that's not literally what it means in this verse here. If you look at soul and spirit in your Bibles here, which one is the part that belongs to God and which is the part that belongs to your body? Genesis chapter 1, it might be chapter 2, I've got it in my notes somewhere. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a living soul. When you're talking about soul and spirit in a context like this, and there's only two verses that I know of that does this, and I'll give you the other one in just a second. The soul is the part, is this. It's the breath of life. It's the part that animates our body from a standpoint of if you don't breathe, you die. Spirit, on the other hand, is that part that's immortal. That part that goes on after death. That part that ends up going back to God. In the context of just being, if you just look at the word soul alone, psuche, I think it is, in the New Testament, most oftentimes that's talking about that immortal part of your body. But in this situation here, that's not the case. This is the breath of life. And this sword, or the word of God, is so sharp it can cut between the two of those. Between the animal breath that you have in your body and your spirit. That's how sharp it is. That's the point that he's getting at. That's how sharp the word of God is. And so the other verse that happens, that appears in, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Excuse me. In verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think it's interesting. I almost always talk about that immortal part of us being the spirit. I try not to confuse things by saying it's my soul. It's hard on my soul. Well, the only thing that's hard on my soul is walking up a flight of stairs or getting aerobic or something like that. That's the human part of me, the animal part, if you will, that gives the breath of life. Now, something that crushes, you can say that something soul crushing, what you really mean is something is spirit crushing. Something that's really crushing that immortal part of you. So interesting that this is one of the only places, again, in the New Testament that shows up. Let's see. The Word of God is able to divide soul and spirit. But what does that really mean? What happens when you separate the soul from the body? In the case of the case where we're talking about here, the breath of life, what happens when you divide the soul from the body? You die. What happens if you do this? If you divide the spirit from the body, well, you might just have a comatose body just sitting there on life support, but you're dead. unless that spirit is somehow reunited with the body, and that's a whole separate subject, but you're dead. Mike.
I always look at this expression here as being parallel to the next expression that the writer uses in this place, where he says, discerning between soul and spirit, and then he goes on.
Thoughts and intents of the heart?
The thoughts and intents of the heart.
Yeah, maybe, but I'm thinking that thoughts and intents are both on the spiritual side. But I mean, you could be right. If you want the thoughts to be physical and the intents to be spiritual, if that's the kind of parallelism you're thinking of, sure. Does the word slay us? Does the word of God slay us? Paul says that it does. In Romans chapter Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, in his complex argument here talking about sin, he's going to say really that he didn't know sin until he knew what the law was, and then the law killed him. What shall we say then? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." You shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. How does the word kill us? Because it makes us aware of our sin. I mean, of course, you can go along not being aware and be fat and happy and not realizing you're sinning. But what the word really does is it tells us that we're dead. It slays us. And in the context, I think, of this verse, is that's why the word is sharp, is because it comes along and it says, you are a sinner. You're going to die. And there's only one way out of that. And that's by the grace of God. But the idea that the word is sharp and so sharp that it divides between soul and spirit, and then the next verse, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Think about that for a second. That God can divide between your thoughts and intents. Now, what's the difference between a thought and an intent? I think I'll go to Dairy Queen. I think I'll now go get in my car and go to Dairy Queen. I'm going to turn left as I go up the hill and go into Dairy Queen. The idea is that you can have a thought and not intend to do anything. Have you ever done that? Ever thought, you know, I could rob a bank. You know, these guys who rob banks on the TV shows, they're just idiots. I'm a lot smarter than they are. I could rob. He's leaving fingerprints all over the place, you know, or something like that. I could rob a bank. That's a thought. Now, intent, on the other hand, is saying, I wonder where the plans for that bank really are. I wonder if I could get those plans. And going on the internet and Googling the plans of that bank. Now, is it still an intent or is it still just a thought? But you know what? God can divide between the two of those. That's incredible. You think about the idea when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that it was said of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever lusts for a woman after in his own heart has committed adultery in his own heart. I got that all wrong. At what point does that thought become an intent? And actually, every man in here has to think about that at some point in time. At what point does, you know, she's not a bad-looking woman, go to from that's a thought to, she's, you know, you can draw your own conclusions here, right? That's how sharp the word of God is. Bill.
So maybe talking about the same dividing of the header up above with the soul and spirit says division, right?
Mm-hmm.
Here it says judge the thoughts. The word of God can reveal that, not just God.
Right. And by the way, I skipped over joints and marrow. I think that's just a continuation of showing how sharp the sword is. It may go to your parallelism, but you had a comment, Mike?
Yeah, I think about the fact that, you know, as I'm driving along, it just cuts me right off. You know, I have some thoughts.
Yeah, you know,
the intent is really there when I accelerate in order to try to show him how close I am, and something to that fellow.
So my solution to that, by the way, is right up in the middle of my right above my radio and stuff like that is my hazard button, right?
Yeah.
So I just launch photon torpedoes at the guy, right? Is that an intent? If I restart reaching, it's the funny thing is, it's a funny thing, but you're right.
But I also had another experience where somebody, I think he accidentally drifted in front of me,
sure,
rather close, and I was in traffic, and then I got close enough to read this little bumper sticker, kind of an older car, and the bumper sticker said, "Hello, friend." And, just made me stop and think. If somebody had physically in line, right in front of me, in a public place or whatever,
sure,
I wouldn't necessarily become, react the same way. I might look at what's on his mind, and so just, But anyway, I digress.
I've got 5 minutes, so let me work on this real quick. Actually, the main point of this is in verse 12, and is a discerner,
amen,
of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, go back to the beginning of the verse where it says, "Let us therefore be diligent, for the word of God is a discerner." You could skip the whole part about sharper and soul and spirit and all that. This is the main point. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart, and no physical sword could do that. But the word of God can do that. To discern means to see, to perceive, to recognize. It's not speaking of God here, I don't think. It's thinking of us. It's speaking of us. The word of God forces us to discern our thoughts and intents, to recognize what we're doing and all that. Now later on, God, it's going to say that there's nothing hidden from God. And that's true, but I think in the situation, in the context here, what this is talking about is us seeing the Word of God. You read the Word of God, and how often does that happen to you? Someone's up here, Roger's up here preaching a sermon, and I'm thinking, he's preaching to me. He'll get up here and say, "No, I'm preaching this for myself." And I do that all the time too. I design lessons because I need the lesson. But if you're sitting in the pew and saying, "This guy's stepping on my toes here," that's the word of God discerning, causing you to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart.
Amen.
So just something to keep in mind. Again, Romans 7:7, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The word of God opens up our hearts so that we can see what God already sees. And when we're confronted with the truth, we only got a couple of options. One of it is to change, and the other one is to believe the lie. That doesn't apply to me. That's just Roger talking. I don't have to worry about what he's saying, right? It says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. And I wanted to read the first 16 verses of Psalm 139, if you want to read along, and just kind of look at the words that the psalmist used here when it talks about how God sees us. So the verse here is, "There is no creature hidden from his sight." That's why I'm keying off of. "O Lord, you have searched me, and known me." God doesn't just look at you and say, "Oh yeah, there's Kelly," or "Oh yeah, there's Bill." God goes, "Bill, you've been thinking some bad thoughts. You've been doing some shady business deals or whatever. You haven't been thinking about, you haven't been very loving." Or God doesn't just look at Bill. He searches Bill. He searches Lee. He searches Andrew. He searches us. That's a scary thought when you think about it. He says, "You have and known me." In other words, you're not going to fool God. I might be able to fool all of you because I only see you a couple times a week. But you're never going to fool God because he knows you. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." God knows what we're thinking and he understands it. "You comprehend," there's another word, "my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? This is a rhetorical question, and so is the next one. Or where can I flee from your presence? Did Jonah try to figure out a place where God wasn't? Oh, maybe God's not in Tarshish, right? I'll go to Tarshish. And what did he find out? That he couldn't get there because God was everywhere. And that's the whole point of that. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, or I'm not sure if that's actually hell or Sheol. I think it's probably Sheol. Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. In other words, I can hide in the dark. God won't see me if I'm in the dark. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. In other words, God can see you as well in the dark as he can in broad daylight. Again, when you think about what this is saying, how well does God know you? The verse in Hebrews says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. So let's finish it up here. It says, in fact, how well does God know you? He said in verse 13, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. He knew you when you were in the womb. That's how well God knows you. That's how well he searches out everything. And that's why nothing is hidden from God. And so we could go on and read the rest of this, but you get the idea. The psalmist makes it clear that there's nowhere where you can go that God will not see us. You know, one particular Christmas song does a disservice to that, right? Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows you when you're sleeping. He knows you when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. That's not Santa Claus. That's God. God knows when you're awake and knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you've been bad or good. Not some mythical, you know, elf. The thing is, and that does a disservice to God. But the idea here, and I'm not sure if I go back to my text here. No, I don't. The idea here is that that's how sharp the Word of God is. And it's going to get to the end here, and I'm over time here. All things are naked and open to him, the eyes to whom we must give account. That's the end of this verse. That's how important it is, and we'll get back to it again. We'll link it up again when we finish this up and go on to Jesus being high priest next week. But Jesus, God can see us, but it's the Word of God that's sharp, and it helps us discern our own problems. And the end of this is that it's a good thing that the Word of God helps us see that, because we're going to be brought into judgment. And I've got like 5 or 6 verses that go along with that for the next slide. We're out of time. I'm sorry. But we'll pick this up in a couple weeks. Thank you.